It's that day again, Open Mic Friday, providing you with the opportunity to phone in with any comment or question that you have of a theological nature. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on this Friday, June the 19th. I was just taking a look at the year 2009. I have a calendar up in front of me, and I cross out each day. You know, we're almost halfway through the year. And I can't remember what happened to February, March, and April. Got a little memory of May. What is going on in this world that time is going by so fast? The only really good thing is that we're getting closer and closer to Judgment Day, or at least our personal Judgment Day, where through faith in Christ we will be in heaven. We're going to take a look at a number of emails today in between calls. The numbers to phone if you're in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. And if you are in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And if you're overseas, well, we don't have a phone number, but we do have an email address at no cost, lawgospel@kfuo.org. Now, normally I get most of the emails to my personal email address at lawgospel@lawgospel.com, and that's what we're going to start out with. This is from Anna. I would like to know the point of Job. My granddaughter loved the book of Job, and I asked her why and what she thought Job was about. She said it was because Job loses everything and has people constantly testing his faith and still keeps on pursuing life. She wants the commentary book on Job, and I am planning on sending it to her. But my thinking of the importance of Job is that Job never blamed God or denied God for all his misfortune. I also am not sure how to explain the importance of Job in a nutshell for her to understand. Due to a lot of reasons, she is not familiar with the Bible or the Bible stories like I thought she was. She is now doing a lot of studying and is in several study groups, but I want to make sure I get the nutshell answer correct before I give what I think the importance is. Can you give me a good layman's nutshell answer to the importance of Job? Thanks. And then there's a couple of other little items there that we'll respond to her on privately. Job. Well, I'm not going to give a good layman's nutshell answer to the importance of Job. I'm going to give you a in-depth theological answer. See, I truly believe that as lay people, you have the ability to understand in-depth study of God's holy word. I was mentioning last week, my good friend James Veltz just finished teaching the Gospel of Matthew at St. Paul de Pere on Sunday mornings, most Sundays of the church of the year, except during summer. Guess how long it took him to do the Gospel of Matthew? 18 years. And so they gave him a little gift at the end. Actually, it was a pretty big gift. It was like a widow's mite from the year 25 A.D., and he was quite astonished at that. But the point I'm making is he said something to the class. He said, I'm a professor at the seminary, but I do not say to you anything different than I say to the students. It just takes us a little longer. And that's really what AM 850 KFUO is about. When you listen to the various programs on theology, particularly, we are giving you in-depth study, particularly because of the guests or the pastors that are on, and we're giving you the kind of insight that a seminarian would get. It just takes us longer to explain it, as I'm going to show here with the book of Job. I'm going to do it shorter than the seminary does. I took the course of Job with a Dr. Horace Hummel, who was a brilliant Old Testament scholar. And it was a 10-week course, and we translated most of the book of Job. Now, my translations, I don't know why, they always seem like the King James version of the translation. But we really got a lot of in-depth study. So what I'm going to try and do for you in the next few minutes, before somebody calls, is to give you a thumbnail answer, but not on a layman's level, on a theological level, which I'm quite sure you're going to be able to understand. And we're going to begin by understanding that Job is understood the same way every book of the Bible is, and that is from a law and gospel perspective. Now, first of all, you do some interpretation. That's not law and gospel. That simply is what we refer to scripture interprets scripture. So I'm going to kind of not bypass that, but include that. But then you have to go to, well, what's the application? In other words, why does God have the book of Job in the Bible? The first verse talks about Job, who was a man that was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, you need to understand that that context doesn't refer to perfect faith. It refers to his reputation among other people. He was a very fine human being. Brought his children up, teaching them God's word. In business practices, he was very fair, never cheated with illegal scales or anything like that. So he had that kind of a reputation. And of course, the book continues that the devil came to God and told him that the only reason Job likes you so much is because you give him so many of these possessions. And so he said, you let me take those away and you will see how quickly Job falls. Well, they were taken away and Job didn't fall. Now, he was really questioning God, but I believe that Anna is correct. There was never a time where he doubted God. He was just really, really confused. And then Satan was permitted to go after his own body because it didn't work that just his possessions and his family were gone. And still, he never doubted God's existence. But you see, when you are unaware of the depth of God's love for you, sometimes you can fall into the trap of thinking that God really isn't for you. It was one of the things we mentioned either yesterday or the day before when we were talking about there's a lot of people in the world who know there is a God, but that is quite different than knowing who that God is. So just because somebody says, I believe in God, that doesn't mean they have saving faith at all. Saving faith is trusting the promises connected to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That alone is saving faith. Now, somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, that means nobody in the Old Testament was saved. No, they knew of the coming of the Messiah. Even Adam and Eve knew of that. And Eve even went so far to think that the first son born to her was the Messiah. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 in the original Hebrew. Abraham believed in the coming of the Messiah. David did. Solomon did. All the Old Testament prophets, patriarchs, and believers were saved. And the only difference between their being saved and our being saved is they believe the Messiah was coming. We believe he has already come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't take much faith to know that. I believe that Job was a believer. But when you get hit from all sides like he did, it appears that God seemed to be quite cruel. But God knew something about Job that Job didn't know about himself. Because of his riches and his wonderful family, he almost was of the delusion that he deserved this. And so when it started going away, and particularly some of his friends came around and said, hey, Job, I'll tell you what the problem is. You've done something wrong, and God is just punishing you. Now, if you would only become like us, then you'll be okay. Job did not lose his faith in God, but he sure questioned that God was like that. He couldn't believe that. And in fact, one of the most famous passages in Job, and this occurs in the midst of his suffering, is, of course, the great passage from Job 19, verse 25 and following. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. my eyes shall behold and not another. Now, Handel's Messiah does just a wonderful job, obviously, with that. A lot of people know about that. But in the midst of that great faith, knowing this is happening, he still is really quite confused. And he wants answers from God. So how would I talk about the book of Job on a deep theological level? This is a great example of what often happens to you and me. God permits suffering to come to us for one reason, and that is that we draw closer to him. You see, God was using Satan himself to have Job become a stronger believer. Now you're going to say, now wait a minute, what was the chance of Job falling away? Well, remember, God has a promise, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation, no suffering will come to you beyond what you are able. So insofar as you still look to God, you'll be able to cope with anything. And if you can't cope with it, God will not allow it to happen. That's a worrisome verse to me, because I have had so little problems in my life, I often wonder, maybe God doesn't think I can handle it. And so I'm hardly ever tempted with big problems, either when I was a pastor in the congregation or within the family. I mean, all the members of the family are all members of the church. They're Lutheran. Their spouses became Lutheran. It's just like I'm waiting for something to fall, and I don't know what it's going to be, and maybe nothing will happen, but I often wonder, do I have maybe that type of faith that could handle those things? Or, and this is my other way of thinking, because I have had so little disturbance in my life, it's really permitted me to do other things that other pastors don't have the time for, such as being on AMA 50 KFUO, and that was even during while I was a minister at St. James Lutheran, writing books, putting together a website. This all takes a lot of time, but I was able to have some of that time because I wasn't as burdened as others. Now, sometimes the burden isn't negative, it's kind of positive. These pastors who have large parochial schools working with 8 to 12 teachers, that takes a lot of time. And I never had anything like that. So, whatever the reason is, the point I'm making on Job is that God had a very special purpose for Job, because he knew it was going to be in the Bible, how God never allows any suffering beyond what we're able to endure, and guess what? We will always be the better for it. Now, the other point I really want to make with Job, because people think that the question of suffering can be answered by the book of Job, and it cannot. If you remember last Monday's, and I would encourage anybody who wants a more in-depth look at Job than I'm giving right now to go back to the archived broadcast for last Monday. Today's the 19th, so that would have been the 15th. The first hour, we talk about Job, and we also talk about the disciples in the sinking boat. Now, the point I made there is God doesn't give Job an answer to his specific question, why is this happening? Instead, God begins to question Job. The shoe goes on the other foot. And what he does, beginning with chapter 38, is he shows Job his works of creation. Now, this is not an answer to Job as to why suffering is occurring. But he's making this the point. Job, you think you can question me? Who do you think you are? Well, where were you when I set the wild donkey free? Or loosed the bonds of the onager, whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? That's chapter 39, verses 5 and 6. He just goes, God just goes after one after another of his great creative powers. And he's asking Job, okay, Job, if you're so smart, if you think you can question me, where were you when all these things were done? And God really hits it on the head in verse 2 of chapter 40. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? You want to rebuke God? Well, then answer my questions, Job. Well, Job has learned his lesson. Now, this is Job in the midst of his suffering. What he has heard from God is that God is in control, and look at all the wonderful things he has done. And Job now thinks that in his particular life, God is no longer in control and wonderful things aren't being done. Why? Because Job is looking at his experience. He is looking at his environment. He is looking at what is happening to him. And the point of the Bible, that there's two kinds of theologians. There's the theologian of self-glory and the theologian of the cross. The theologian of self-glory gets his information about God from his experience. So it's kind of like he looks to God like he looks to his father. If his father is in a good mood, that means he's liked. And if his father's in a bad mood, he better stay away. That's the kind of father Job thought he had. Or he was very confused because he didn't want to have that kind of father, didn't believe he existed, but that's what he was being told. Well, what God has done is saying, look at Job, look at all the things that I have done in this world. Job recognized the care, concern, and the mercy of God throughout all creation. So while he did not get an answer from God as to why the suffering, he did end up in chapter 40, verse 4, saying, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Twice I will proceed no further. And as I indicated Monday, and Anna, you'll really want to share this with your daughter, that the key to the book of Job, and here's where law and gospel really is practical for you and me, is verse 8 of chapter 40. And here's the challenge God gives to Job, and he gives each one of us. Would you indeed annul my judgment? In other words, we want to make of nothing what God has decided. And then the next sentence is, to me, the critical essence of the book of Job. Would you condemn me that you may be justified? See, the friends of Job, Job himself, what did I do to deserve this? Well, what did you do not to deserve it? And yet when God allows these misfortunes to come to us from a human point of view, he never does it without his merciful and gracious hand being involved. So that nothing really does happen without God watching over you. If you're the child of God, you will never get a stone when you ask for a loaf of bread. You will never get a snake when you ask for fish. Those are the words of Jesus from the Gospels. All things will work together to your good, and that's something you need to trust because there's not much evidence of that. What do I mean by that? I mean, something horrible happens. How does that work together for your good? Sometimes you can't figure it out. And God doesn't want you trying to figure it out because then you would live by sight rather than by faith. Now sometimes it's very obvious. Somebody is supposed to take a plane somewhere and they get caught in traffic and the plane takes off and they're really angry. Because they had a meeting and they were supposed to be there whenever the plane landed, and now they're not even on the plane. And the plane crashes. Wow, are they happy they weren't on that plane? That they now can see why God permitted them not to make the plane on time. But I have to say, that's kind of rare in our lives. Where we're able to see the reason or at least the result or the consequence when something happens in our life that we're not too happy about. The other thing about the essence of the book of Job, in our evangelical world of today, of decision theology and prosperity gospel that Pastor Mark Smith talked about yesterday,
We also have the sad situation of many people thinking that if you're a Christian, things are going to work out really good, and that your life as a Christian will improve day by day to the point where you're able to look at it, see it. So you know you're a Christian by sight, and that is a horrible teaching. In fact, personal testimony thinks that way. A lot of people are more comfortable in giving their personal testimony about Jesus than telling the doctrine of Jesus. That's not what you're going to hear on Law and Gospel. I don't have any personal testimony to give you. I've had nothing happen in my life that's changed, in my view, for sure, because I believe in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of agnostics and atheists who have even a better life than I have. So, well, what can I show you? I mean, yes, I am comforted in times when other people may not be comforted, but is that a personal testimony? No. That's just a feeling that I have. The only way that you can convince someone is not by giving them evidence that God did this or did that or he will do that in your life. The only way you can convince them is by using the Word of God. And the Word of God, therefore, works in a person's heart and brings somebody to faith by the Holy Spirit. And that's far more substantial and effective than trying to use, like, human reason or something like that. Because human reason, if you're talking to somebody who doesn't think well, then maybe human reason can reduce some objectives or objections to the Christian faith. But if you're talking with a good thinker, a human reason can never overcome his doubts. I just don't happen to be a systematician, which means I kind of think logically or reasonably, and I have never really read anybody who's trying to show evidence that Christianity is true that I'm persuaded that they're right. Now you're going to say, well, boy, isn't that kind of dangerous saying something like that? No, the point I'm making is even if somebody were to rise from the dead, that's not going to convince me if I were an unbeliever. And that isn't talking about the possibility or the evidence that, say, Jesus rose from the dead, but they actually would see him face to face. It still wouldn't convince them. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you this. How many Ernest Angelis have you seen on television where it appears that they're healing somebody? And guess what? Doesn't convince me that they're doing right. When we get back from the break, we'll end this portion by talking about what it really means to be a Christian. What is the ingredient? What is the attribute? What God recognizes as someone who is a mature Christian? We'll be right back after the break. I'm Tom Baker, and you can phone 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Everyone doesn't celebrate Dad on Father's Day. It can stir up memories of bad times, divorce, death, abuse. Family therapist H. Norman Wright explains how denial holds us back and how we can possibly improve our relationship with our dad and convert our pain into a surprisingly new experience, joy, related to something and someone else. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Summerfest 2009 returns to Olivet's Stacy Park on June 25th through the 28th. It's a fun-filled family event with special offerings including amusement rides and the Summerfest food court offering barbecue dinner plates, ice cream, shish kebabs, bratwurst, hot dogs, burgers, pizza, egg rolls, crab rangoon, and drinks including fresh squeezed lemonade. Olivet Summerfest concerts are scheduled Friday, Saturday, and Sunday and are free and open to the public.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. When fathers take their sons on special outings, incredible bonding can take place. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with an example from his own life.
The happiest days of my life were the days that I spent hunting with my dad. And again, it didn't matter if we got anything. It was the two of us out there. I was invited into a grown-up masculine world, and I absolutely loved it. And there were things that took place between my dad and me, the way he related to me there, that didn't happen anyplace else.
Yeah.
And I still look back on those times as just being absolutely precious.
Dad, if hunting isn't your thing, find an activity that you can do with your son to strengthen the bonds between you. What's most important is to have regular one-on-one time with each other. For more encouragement and advice on raising happy, healthy kids, come visit our website. You can find us at focusonyourchild.com.
Hi, this is Dale Meyer. I'm with Concordia Seminary, and I want to congratulate AM 850 KFUO on your 85th anniversary. First person that I remember working with at KFUO was Reverend Ron Lind, and he had the Bible study. He got me, a young pastor, to come in here. That was really my first break into radio and media. I remember talking to the general manager at the time, Roger Abatey. And I said, our church would be interested in sponsoring the Sunday morning worship service. He said, I've got churches to do that, but how about a Bible class? And we set up a KFUO Bible class from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Now, speaking of Collinsville, there was Henrietta Leinhardt. When I would go to visit Mrs. Leinhardt, we'd have to turn the radio down. It was set for KFUO. And Mrs. Leinhardt just represented countless people confined to their homes, and not always confined to their homes, who depended upon KFUO to hear God's word in the way that KFUO AM delivers it.
Imagine you're 5 years old and your dad just left you on the side of a deserted road with nothing but a suitcase, and you watch your parents drive off into the distance. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson invites Marilyn Hantz to share how God enabled her to trade in the pain of her past for a hopeful future. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
It's a priority at AM 850 KFUO that we provide our listeners with ample opportunities to hear live worship every weekend. And we appreciate that this commitment is shared by Pastor Chuck Spomer and the members of Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. Tune in and share scripture, sermon, song, and prayer with a congregation who cares about your spiritual health. Live worship every Saturday evening at 5 p.m. from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis on AM 850 KFUO.
Tom Baker back on the book of Job. We're going to make our final point and then go right to the phone lines at 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. The mark of the mature Christian is not that he or she thinks that they are improving day by day, but that they are a worse sinner today than they were yesterday. Listen to the last words of Job as recorded in Holy Scripture. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, that's a rumor, but now my eye sees you, because he had God speak to him. And here comes it. Chapter 42, verse 6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When you come face to face with God, that's what's going to happen. We're going to go and talk right now to Diane, who's first up. Hi, Diane.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I've just caught a little bit of what you're saying, and I agree to the Word of God, and I've seen it happen already. It's very exciting. However, since we are flesh, I think we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, and we have to apply it to our flesh, not to the extreme that some people do, with just the testimony of the flesh and their experience. But I think if we cut, I think as Lutherans, we can cut out the flesh and heartbeat to a fault.
I have no idea what you are talking about. Can you give me a specific, Diane? I don't know if you're in agreement with me or a disagreement, but give me a specific what you're saying that you think I either didn't say or should be saying.
Okay, I think there's a balance. I think you definitely have to cut everything with the Word of God. However, if you just discredit all experience almost, which is not exactly what you're saying, but it is to a little bit, at least the way I hear it, and if you discredit people, we're made of flesh and blood, so we have to apply, you know, it to our flesh and blood instead of just, you know, the Word of God does apply to our flesh and blood.
Okay, give me an experience that you had because of Jesus that a Mormon wouldn't.
Definitely sin issues in the past that only, you know, I didn't feel any different, but someone would say to me, you know, you're a new creature in Christ, and I had to, I wasn't totally acknowledging my feelings, but I was, you know, also applying God's word to it. And the Word of God eventually, supernaturally changed my feelings.
But that happens for Mormons when they are told that the more they do the ceremonial laws, the more God will forgive them.
It's different.
Well, I know it's different, but there's no evidence that what you're saying is any more true than they are. That's the point I'm trying to make. Well, we don't have any experiences that should be put in front of the Word of God, is my point.
Okay. But I guess sometimes when I hear you talk like that, I almost think that you want to not talk about any fleshly experience, which people, especially if they're new believers or you know, we all need to be drawn in by our experience and feelings, so we can't completely throw that out.
Well, for instance, and you've had situations like this where a loved one would die, that there's no doubt that I had comfort and peace, etc. But I never bring that up as a way of telling an unbeliever that he also will have that, because, number one, there's no guarantee. Look at Job. He didn't have that peace and comfort. And then they're going to think that the Word of God really isn't true until they get to that point.
I see.
So the point you're making, and here's how I would do the balance. Though I am not going to use my experience to persuade someone to become a Christian, there is an experience God has given me that really strengthens and uplifts my faith in Him.
Okay, and that He wants to meet everyone's need in a very special way.
Absolutely.
By His Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I have no problem when you word it that way.
Okay.
Okay, Diane?
All right, thank you very much.
Thank you very much. And see, there's a good example where one of our teachers in training, she knows there's a balance needed there, and we keep talking until we arrive at a consensus of the mind, an agreement. Let's see what Linda has to say. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Well, I guess, is it okay to go back to a question from earlier in the week? Since
this is Open Mic Friday. You can talk about anything you want.
Okay. Well, the letter from Luther to, was it a bishop? Or
a monk.
A monk. He was having a spiritual problem.
Yes, and it just so happens I am holding it in my hand.
Okay, and I think this ties in with Job even. But you made a distinction, and I guess it's important that you said, you know, the letter was helpful for a spiritual problem, but not a psychological problem.
Yes.
And I wondered, why wouldn't the gospel heal the mind as well? You know, it is the only thing which can heal the mind. You and I both know, like you just said, we both have suffered a child, you know, going to heaven before we do. But that gospel healed us, is healing us from that pain. And that psychological trauma that comes along with that, too. And you cannot go anywhere, Pastor, you cannot go to any of these books on grief and find comfort like you could find in the Word of God and by the promises of Jesus. Because all they talk about is closure and the long haul of mourning and these awful, you know, just things that tear you down. And Jesus has victory over death. He victory over the grave, you know. And there's none of that when people are trying to heal your mind through psychology.
Okay, this is another good example of a phone call where I obviously wasn't as clear as I should have been.
Okay.
And here's the sentence I was looking at, where Luther says to the monk, learn to praise him, a despairing of yourself, saying, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. Now, I have members who despair or are depressed for two reasons. You are absolutely correct, Linda, is if their depression and despair is over their spiritual condition, and therefore they're psychologically depressed because of that, the Word of God is the best antidote to that. But the other people I had in depression were those who had to actually go into a psychiatric ward. It was either because they were on drugs or their brain wasn't medically proper and they had to take other medicine or electric shock therapy. My point was this, that if you're dealing with that kind of depression, then you need to let physicians do their work and not try and use the Word of God on it any more than if somebody has a broken arm, you're going to say, we're going to heal it spiritually like Mary Baker Eddy thinks in Christian Scientists, just by praying about it.
Well, I'm saying like the lady who just called.
Yes.
What was her name? I forgot.
The one before you was,
yes,
Diane.
Diane.
Yes. That we should also think about testimony because we have received hope and comfort.
Well, she's saying application.
Yes.
Application. I'm not saying you can pray your way out of a paper sack. You can apply God's word, and it can heal your mind. It will heal.
My point is it cannot. If the mind is actually a part of psychosis or if there's a neurological problem, you don't do it with the Word of God. You do it with medicine.
I worked for a psychiatrist for years, and I asked her once if she ever healed anyone, and she said no.
Well, I deal with psychiatrists that do. I mean, we have people who are walking around right now who had to be institutionalized because they couldn't control their behavior. Mm-hmm. Now they're on certain drugs. And by the way, when they get off these drugs, guess what? They can't control their behavior anymore. I'm talking about a physical ailment, not a spiritual ailment of the mind. And I think you're just speaking. See, I would put certain kinds of depression and other diseases of the mind in the area of medicine, mm-hmm, not in the area of the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm.
That's all I was saying there, that you really should be using psychologists, psychiatrists, where they can help out, where the Word of God isn't meant to be used.
I guess with any medicine, only ultimately God is the healer, you know, even with the help of physicians. They're a gift to us, I know.
Well, that's correct. But let's say somebody is diagnosed with cancer, and he has two options. Either he gets radiation therapy or he prays about it.
Yeah.
Well, I would say he's sinning, mm-hmm, if he doesn't use the radiation therapy.
Yeah.
And so that's the same I'm saying. With certain mind problems, the psychiatric ones, the ones where it's not just depression because of an incident that happened in your life, mm-hmm, where the Word of God, but where they're like a schizophrenic, somebody who has schizophrenia, mm-hmm, that's not to be cured by the Word of God.
Uh-huh.
That needs some actual medical help, just like a broken arm would.
When you were talking about Job, you said that God will always make a way of escape. God will not put more on us than we can bear.
Yes.
And I guess over the last 12 years, I've said to God, I said, you know, you were wrong about me. You put more on me than I could bear.
Do you still feel the same way?
No, now I say, you were wrong about me, but you weren't wrong about you.
Yes, well said.
You are my way of escape.
That's right.
And I know where to turn, Pastor. And I think anyone who is hurting, he's their way of escape. And I don't care what the problem is. if he can get us through the grief with the hope of the resurrection, then we can face anything, you know?
That's correct.
Thank you, Pastor.
Okay, thanks so much, Linda. You know, this is why when I had a psychiatrist when I was in the parish, the best psychiatrist I had, by the way, that I used was a Jewish man, because I really consider psychiatrists to be part of the medical field. And so I don't really care what religion they are. Now, psychologists, that was something else, because some psychologists don't think sin really exists. I don't want to send my people to somebody like that. But, for instance, I had an individual who was so afraid of heights, he could not be in a car when I drove over a bridge. We always had to get a route anytime I took him somewhere where there were no bridges. Now, a psychologist helped him through that. I could give him all the promises of God, you know, lo, I'll be with you always, etc., etc. But I never could say to him this promise, a bridge will never fall when you're going over it, because there's no word of God in there. And talk to people in, what is it, Minneapolis, where that bridge did fall. So you can't get that promise. But a psychologist, by means of techniques he used, was able to pretty well get him rid of that fear. It was really a phobia, and it was really in his mind. Now, I worked with him, with a psychologist. So I think from Linda's point of view, you just don't want to go to a psychiatrist or any medical person. Remember, if you go into the hospital because you're in a car accident, the pastor is usually there that day, or should be. Now, what is he saying to you? Oh, don't listen to the doctors about having to go to surgery. Let's just pray about it. No. He encourages you to use God's means of helping you through your physical problems while he's taking care of your spiritual attitude towards it by means of prayer, Bible verses, and the like. So it's kind of a team type of thing. For example, I just talked to Pastor Ryan Willis. He is a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor, but for our church, he's head of prison ministry in Texas, and it looks like I'm going to be going down there to talk to some prisoners in Texas, and this will be the first time I've ever been at a federal prison. Up to now, it's just been state, but we're making plans to do that, and I'll tell you this, when he goes in and ministers to those prisoners, and let's say they have an infection or something, he doesn't pray that the infection go away, he contacts the doctor. But at the same time, oh, I tell you, I just think of myself being in prison for, say, 26 years for whatever reason. Oh, I don't know how anybody gets through that. 26 years, you can't go to a White Castle or a Burger King or to church or to be with your family or, oh. I tell you, that's enough of a reason for me not to rob a bank or whatever else. But just be thankful that we're in the United States of America during the communist rule, and still in many countries, if you're a Christian, you go right to jail. And sometimes you're put to death. We have it so easy in these United States of America. In a sense, We need more of the Job trials for us. Maybe not as a country, but certainly as individuals. And don't shy away from them. Part of the Job trial is you will end up, like Linda said, and she was very insightful here as a teacher in training, that while you're going through it, you really do think it's more than you can cope with. And I think we've all had an experience like that, have we not? Where you're wondering whether you're going to get through the day. And like, here we are again. See, those who commit suicide have just given up all hope. And that they're taking a look at God in a way that is really contrary to not only his person, but also his will towards them. Now there you would say, well, how would a Christian who commits suicide, you know, and has lost all hope and is now an unbeliever, are we saying that God didn't keep his promise never to give them more than they can handle. Well, if you look carefully at the text, the more they can handle, and Linda made this clear, is only insofar as you still cling to Jesus and his promises. You move away from those, then it's not due to your problem. I've seen people, nothing happens to them at all in their personal life, but they look at television and see all the suffering, and then they jump to the conclusion there is no God. So that is by a will of their own that they decide to become an unbeliever. God's promise is still sure that never will he give you more than you can endure with his help, but they just refuse his help. They refuse the source of all help, which is the Holy Word of God. So, went a little longer on that, but appreciate the calls from Diane and Linda as we were taking a look at the book of Job. Let's go to another email right now. Pastor Baker, this is from Jim. While listening about your teaching on baptism being God's work, not man's work, a question came to me. Once during our Sunday morning service, our pastor inadvertently forgot to speak the words of institution before the distribution of the Lord's Supper. My question is, did we have Holy Communion that day? Jim, that is an excellent question. And I have an answer for it. And I think it's going to surprise you when you hear it. First of all, let's explain what Jim means by the words of institution. This is where, prior to the distribution of the Lord's Supper, the pastor goes to the elements and says these words. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then the peace of the Lord be with you also with you. And then the people come forward and receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So it appears, and by the way, this happened to me once. I used to be under the delusion that I could actually write a worship service. And one time I did, and I forgot the words of institution. And fortunately, the very first person up was the wife of a seminary professor. Her name is Mrs. Rosine. And she said, "Tom, you didn't do the words of institution." So, thank you. I did them and then distributed the elements. Now, had I not done the words of institution, would it have been a valid Lord's Supper? I, at that time, would have said no. I have now changed my mind. And you know why? Jesus did not use the words of institution. What? Doesn't he say, "Take, eat, this is the true body of our Lord and Savior"? Oh, yeah, he does. But you see, when we talk about the words of institution, that is something that is said prior to the distribution. Let me tell you what is said during the distribution. And this is right out of the hymnal. And there's a couple of options. The one is, "Take, eat, this is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given into death for your sins. Take, drink, this is the true blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, shed for the forgiveness of your sins." The other option is, "Take, eat, this is the very body of Christ given for you. Take, drink, this is the very blood of Christ shed for you." Now see, this is repeating what Jesus says. Therefore, if those words are said, that's what makes it valid. You don't have to say the words of institution. We do say them because we want to give the historical context in which the Lord's Supper is distributed. The point I'm simply making is pretty easy. That when the pastor distributes it, he is saying the words of institution again. So we really say them twice. And only once is necessary. That's the only point I want to make. So if your pastor forgot to speak the words of institution prior to distributing, then you sing that little hymn. but did use the words of institution as he distributed it, then it was a valid sacrament. I'm Tom Baker. You know our phone numbers. Let's go talk to, maybe the last time we're going to have somebody on this hour, let's go talk to Arthur. Hi, Arthur.
Hi, Pastor Tom.
How can I help you?
I'd like to talk to a couple of things you mentioned earlier. One about the proposed hate crime legislation, and you said we have it too easy in this country.
Yes.
Which is true. The homosexuals pushing this hate crime legislation, which have put restrictions on the Christians and the Christian pastors if it passes. And we got it too easy. We're reluctant to oppose it, to stand up and fight for the things we really believe in. I don't know how Christians expect to have a good country if they do not participate in it. There was a governor, one in the northern states, Wisconsin or Minnesota, his name was Luther Youngdahl.
Mm-hmm.
And he's a former governor. And he said something like this, that most people do not realize they'll have as good a government as they'll fight for and as bad a government as they'll stand for.
Yes.
Well, we in this country have a bad government because we won't fight for the good government. And I think Christians are conforming to this world in this sense, that the world's telling us there's separation of church and state, separation of church and state. You Christians are not supposed to be talking about political matters. You stick to Christianity and we'll handle the political matters. But if the good people, like the Christians are, don't participate, you're going to have that bad government like Luther Youngdahl spoke about.
Okay, Arthur, I'm going to let you go because we're at the end of the hour, but I'm holding in my hand something one of our teachers in training sent me about the Senate poised to vote at any time on hate crimes legislation. So when I get back from the break, I'm going to respond to what you said, Arthur, and also give our teachers in training a little insight into what the Senate is attempting to do with this hate crimes legislation, and also, according to the article, what is the sole purpose of this hate crimes legislation. And I appreciate being sent this. That's what we're going to start with when we get back from the break. In the meantime, in about 4 minutes, you may want to start calling 505-7850 in St. Louis area or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. We'll be back in a little. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.